Good to be with you this evening. Does anyone know, as John puts the picture on the screen, what this is? A yad. Does anyone know what a yad is? A point, exactly. A yad is the Hebrew for hand. It means pointer, Torah pointer. And if you've got sharp eyes, you may be able to see from the shape of the tip, the hand itself. That's why it's called a yad. Religious Jews use it for two reasons. First, to avoid physical contact with the scripture parchment. That is to recognize its sacredness. But second, simply to follow the text. Keep their finger, as it were, on the text when reading and teaching and preaching the Bible for them, the Old Testament. And keeping your finger on the text, following the text closely, is the big idea of the passage we're looking at this evening. Staying in the Word by following the text closely. Now you'll remember that Timothy found himself in a situation as a young pastor in Ephesus, not too dissimilar from the situation of the society that we live in. Lots of opinions, lots of perspectives, some well-meaning but misguided Christians with a wrong emphasis, and even some false teachers. Timothy, however, is urged to be different. And in light of this, Timothy is told by Paul in his last letter, as he writes from a Roman prison, to pass on the gospel baton, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Well, as we think about staying in the Word and what this means for us personally, the first of the three application points we're going to look at this evening is this. Continue in the Word personally. Continue in the Word, each of us, personally. God says to us, through Paul telling his spiritual son Timothy, in contrast to the deceiving opponents around you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom, almost certainly a plural there, you learned it. Well, what has Timothy learned and become convinced of? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, both from what his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois had taught him from the Old Testament, probably from age 5 or 6, and that very same gospel that Paul himself had passed on. Hold fast to this gospel, which you have both learnt objectively and experienced yourself. You've become convinced of it. Notice both the learning and notice both that there's learning and heartfelt conviction. They both go together. Well, why should Timothy, why should we continue in what we have learned? Verse 15, because the Holy Scriptures, here meaning the Old Testament, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Essentially, continue in the gospel because of where it comes from and because of what it is for. It comes from God. That's why we call it, accurately, the Word of God. You might think that's a special title given to Scripture, the Word of God. But actually, that, it does what it says on the tin. It's God's Word. And that's why, in English, getting a bit technical now, God breathed is perhaps a more helpful idea than inspired by God. The Bible is inspired by God, but in English, that could make it sound like Scripture was already in existence when sometime after God breathed into it and made it better. No, that's not what it is saying here. It's saying that Scripture originated in God's mind, and it was communicated from God's mouth, by God's breath, or God's Spirit, same word in the Old Testament. Scripture is breathed out by God. I wonder how often do you think about God's breath, what comes out of God's mouth? So in English, it is probably more accurate to talk about the expiration of Scripture. That is God's breath going out, the exhalation of breath from God's lungs, rather than the inspiration of Scripture. So even without destroying the individuality or the active cooperation of the human writers, such as Paul to Timothy here, Scripture is from God's mind, leaving God's mouth. It is God breathed, the expiration of God. And that is why in sermons, I don't, and most people don't tend to only say, here the writers of Genesis are saying this and this to Israel. But more importantly, here God is saying this. Because he is the ultimate author. So continue in the gospel because of where it comes from. It comes from the very mouth of God. Now, of course, we're on to the doctrine of Scripture here. Sounds very grand, doesn't it? We should fully expect that as the highest authority, the Bible itself claims that it is the highest authority, as verse 16 says. There's nothing strange about the Bible claiming that. If something else, like another book or a pope, decided that the Bible was the highest authority, actually, it wouldn't be. That something else would be the highest authority that gave authority to the Bible, not the Bible. But no, the Bible itself claims supreme authority, as with verse 16. And then the question becomes, yes, but is the Bible internally consistent? Are there any contradictions? Is it reliable? Have the prophecies contained within it, for example, come true to confirm internally its status as the highest authority? And Paul says to Timothy, because you have learned and become convinced of the fact that it is authoritative and true, coming from God's mouth, continue in it. Keep going in it. Remain in it. Continue in it because of where it is from. But second, continue in it because of what it is for. It is for, verse 15, leading us to salvation through faith in Christ. Old Testament as well as New Testament. Though here God, through Paul, is thinking about the Old. And not just salvation itself, having your sins forgiven and living life to the full with Jesus, but for growing to maturity within that salvation. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped. The Bible, read and applied by God's Spirit, is the main way in which God brings us to maturity in our Christian walk. So Timothy, let the word of God make you a man of God. For us, continue in the Word personally. Let the Word change you. Let it correct you. Let it sharpen you. Let it wisen you up. Let it make you a better person as you read it and apply it every day. Friends, what we're saying is, no matter how many years you may have been a Christian, whether it's 2 or 20 or 60, no matter how many Bible studies you may have done in your life, whether it's 20 or 2,000, we should never stop studying the Scriptures and allowing them to change our lives. We should never stop hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, because it's there to mature us, changing the way we live for God's glory. And it's my duty to ask myself and to ask, how's that going? If the Bible is not central to our lives or to a church gathering together, it's like starting a game of football without a ball. It's like saying, oh, we don't need a ball, let's just get on with the game. No, there is no Christian walk, there is no church without God's words to us, God's revelation, God's revealing himself. So the Bible, when read and applied by the Spirit, shapes our beliefs as well as our lifestyle. It relates to both our doctrine, what we know to be true and correct, and our conduct, how we live. Of course, the Bible isn't everything there is to know in the universe, but it is everything we need to know for life and for salvation. That is, it is totally sufficient to shape us into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, for each of us, continue in the Word personally. Continue learning and continue trusting and believing the Christ-centered, God-breathed, totally sufficient Scriptures. That's our first application point. Take a deep breath. Our second is this: proclaim the Word pastorally. Proclaim the Word pastorally. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, if the chapter division were not here in our Bibles, perhaps we would see the logical progression here with even more clarity. A high view of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, should lead to a high view of biblical proclamation, the first four verses of chapter 4. In other words, understanding that these are God's words should lead us to telling other people God's words. And Timothy is told to proclaim this word. That's what the word preach means in verse 2. Proclaim. The idea here is the herald in the marketplace or the town crier, publicly proclaiming the word of God in view of Jesus Christ's appearing and his kingdom, verse 1. Now, for us today, this charge to proclaim the word does not prescribe a certain length of sermon or a certain number of points or standing in a pulpit or even calling it a sermon. Because, of course, every context is different. From my wife Melody's church experience in China, where they'd get annoyed with her if she preached for less than an hour, to that quote from Mark Twain where he said facetiously, "No sinner is ever saved after the first 20 minutes of a sermon." Actually, a man at front on Sunday talking is not necessarily in mind here. It's more general than that. It's to all of us on our front lines. But even if a style is not prescribed, Paul's challenge does mean some form of proclamation to those that we meet. It does mean the word, God's words, the Bible, and it does mean doing it pastorally. Now, what is meant by pastorally? Well, simply, the four instructions in verse 2. Proclamation, if I can paraphrase like this, should be urgent, it should be relevant, it should be patient, and it should be theological. Friends, this is disciple-making training, how to proclaim to both Christians and non-Christians alike. Let's explore these instructions. First, proclaiming the word should have a sense of urgency. That's true for a preacher, and it's true for each of us where God has placed us. The sense of be prepared in season and out of season is really be urgent, be ready, be on hand at all times. The New English Bible translates it, press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. Not shove it down people's throats, whether they like it or not, but do proclaim it, whether we feel like it or not. So proclamation should be urgent. Is it for me? Is it for you? Second, the next phrase in verse 2, proclamation of the word of God should be relevant. That is, it will speak different things to different people in different situations. For some it will correct, for some it will rebuke, for some it will encourage. If we do talk about proclamation in a church context, some people come to church services, some of us have come this evening, needing correction, needing reproof. That is a point proved from the Bible with solid evidence, leading one to conviction and confession, keeping us from sin. But other people come needing some more explicit rebuke for wrong beliefs or ungodly lifestyles, keeping us from error. Proclamation of the Word of God does that. Sometimes we need rebukes, don't we? What parent would not rebuke their child for walking into traffic? But some people come, of course, needing encouragement, needing exhortation, we can say. A reminder of who God is and what he's done for us when we face fear, when we face anxieties, when we face great burdens. The truths of the text are applied to edify, to build up, keeping us from spiritual failure. So different things for different people. Proclaiming the word of God will comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. In the long term, if we're preaching the whole Bible and not just John 3:16 or Romans 1-8, everyone over time will have a good balanced diet of what God wants to say to us. Those who are not yet Christians will hear the gospel. New Christians will learn something and be challenged. Those who've been Christians a long time will also learn something and be challenged, corrected, rebuked, or encouraged. Proclamation must be relevant. But third, proclaiming the word should be done with great patience. It's possible to overlook this part of Paul's challenge. But when you work in a church, people will tell you, it's easier, I think, to see how sanctification, that is, a Christian's growth in Christ-likeness, is a slow process. And I mean really slow. Sometimes pastors can grow discouraged, being honest, because they do not see immediate results, instant miracle grow from things that they do, from their sermons. I know I do. But we're reminded here that there is a cumulative effect of proclaiming the word over time. We need patience. Eventually there will be fruit, but it may take a long time. But with a patient biblical proclamation, we will see some progress. And even as that is true for a pastor preaching a sermon, it's also true for each of us as we proclaim, as we witness, as we speak of what Christ has done, where God has placed us. By way of encouragement, consider this a quote from Martin Luther, the figurehead of the Protestant Reformation. This is probably my favourite Luther quote. "In short, I will preach it, the word of God, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work." I love that. As we patiently proclaim the word does its own thing, changing lives. To proclaim the word urgently, relevantly, patiently, and finally, proclaim it theologically. Paul says, proclaim it with careful instruction. I wonder if you noticed that. Some Bibles it's translated with teaching. So the most famous verse in the Bible about proclamation, about preaching, calls for teaching. Now, how do these two pastoral activities work together? Preaching is heralding or proclaiming the facts, whilst teaching is explaining the facts. Let me say that again. Preaching is heralding or proclaiming the facts, while teaching is explaining the facts. So preaching calls for a response. It's a summons, a heralding like the town crier, founded upon certain truths that we believe. But teaching is the town crier clarifying or illuminating those truths. Now, occasionally people ask me, and I'm sure they ask Tim as well, are you more of a teacher or are you more of a preacher? And while, of course, those things are different, the answer from verse 2 has to be, I'm a teaching preacher and I'm a preaching teacher. Because you can't really do preaching without teaching. Because you have to explain that which you are heralding. And the process of explaining teaching is really a theological one. I'm sure you'll agree. The word of God is proclaimed, but it is also unpacked so that people can understand each piece and how it fits together. To caricature it, a strong Bible preacher is perhaps good at oratory and saying things like they mean it, but a good Bible teacher helps you understand the meaning of a text then and now and how it fits into the framework of the rest of the Bible. Of course, we need both together, preaching and teaching, proclamation and explanation, conviction and theology, if you want to put it crudely like that. These things are true for pastors, but they are true for each of us. This is the important takeaway from this. So on our front lines, are we proclaiming God's words urgently, relevantly, patiently, and theologically, that is, proclaiming with explanation, with careful instruction. A lot of challenge in this passage. So where have we got to? Continue in the word personally. Proclaim the word pastorally. And finally, and briefly, listen to the word eagerly. Listen to the word eagerly. Notice how Paul speaks about certain listeners of the word, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Some will not endure sound doctrine, but will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Why? Why? Because they only want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. They don't have attentive ears. What is the opposite of this? It is listening carefully and eagerly and attentively. How should we listen? And particularly we're thinking here of how should we listen to sermons? Quite a self-serving thing to talk about. Well, if verse 3 and 4 is what not to do, let's flip each phrase around. First, listen to the word eagerly, enjoying sound doctrine. Enjoy sound doctrine to listen to the word eagerly. Paul says some will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead enjoy sound doctrine. That means when you listen to a sermon, don't come to evaluate a performance, but come as an active participant who says, like Samuel, remember what Samuel said? Speak, for your servant is listening. Come ready to learn sound doctrine, because that's what makes us spiritually healthy. But second, hear hard truth humbly. Hear hard truth humbly. Don't go looking for teachers and sermons who will please your itching ears and tell you exactly what you want to hear, or maybe even a watered-down version of that. Preach only on the books of the Bible or topics that you happen to like or that bring you comfort. Hear all of the Bible, even the hard bits, and hear it humbly. Because when we hear the truth humbly, we repent instead of turning away from the truth and wandering off into something mystical or deeper than the truth of the gospel. Rather, we hear hard truth humbly, even if it's through books of the Bible that we've never read before. We recognize it is God's word and we respond, we repent and we believe. God in his word knows what is good for us. And he makes us hear the hard stuff as well as the encouraging stuff. Sometimes you might hear a sermon that's more encouraging. Other times it will be more challenge. It will be harder to hear. But just as a good parent doesn't feed their children what they want, can you imagine we as spiritual three-year-olds living off sweets, chips and ice cream? So we must hear the hard humbly. It is true, isn't it, that we as a culture don't always want hard truth. We as a culture reject authority, certainly the authority of the Word of God, easily. But that's all the more reason why hard truth must be taught and why we must hear hard truth humbly. Thinking about listening to the Word of God, the preacher John Piper writes this. Skillful listening is a non-negotiable skill for everyone who enters a church building on Sunday or plays a sermon through headphones during the week. Scripture calls us not only to consider carefully what sermons we listen to, but also how we listen to those sermons. And thinking about this, it's very easy, isn't it, to slip into what Scripture calls dullness of hearing. To hear the weekly sermons without faith, and to see little or no fruit in our lives as a result. As Jesus makes clear, ultimately, it is how we hear that reveals who we are. Friends, if you do want to investigate more in this area, I recommend this booklet, Listen Up, by Melody's old teacher at Cornhill, Christopher Ashe, all about how we should listen to sermons. A really helpful book. It's only about 30 short pages. Essentially, really, given the amount of time we spend listening to sermons, I'm surprised there aren't any other books on the Christian market that do the same sort of thing. Tell us how to listen to sermons. There's no other book like it I know. There's even a section at the end you may be especially interested in, how to listen to boring sermons. So enjoy sound doctrine and hear hard truth humbly, repenting when we hear the truth. Well, as we land, that's how to listen attentively to the Word of God. The Word of God, which has come from God's mouth and is there for our maturing, meaning we must each take responsibility to continue personally in it. And wherever God has placed us, to proclaim it urgently, relevantly, patiently, and theologically. Well, who is equal to such a task? Who is sufficient for such things? Well, by ourselves, none of us. But through God's guidance in the Word and by His Holy Spirit, each of us. Our God, please help us to continue in Your Word. Please help us, we pray, our God, to proclaim Your Word, to listen to Your Word. For we recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, correcting in righteousness, that we, Your people, might be equipped for what You'd have us do on this earth. Lord, we are sorry and repent of our neglect of Your words to us. We recognize that we have Your words in front of us. In this country, we will have access to Your words, and yet we do not cherish them as we should. Please help us, make us more tenacious in our studying of Your word. But by Your Spirit, please apply Your words to us as we read it each day, so that we may be changed. May it not just be a book in our life, but the book, we pray. Amen.